Continue our series through the Hallel in the book of Psalms. We'll tonight be looking at Psalm 117. And I need to warn you as we start, we'll be looking at every verse in detail. Make yourself comfortable. We'll be in for the long haul tonight. And I know what some of you are thinking. There's some chuckles. You might even be thinking we might get an early mark tonight. There's only two verses. No. You know me far too well for that. Let's read Psalm 117, the entire psalm. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the very different things we read in it, and sometimes the same themes, Lord, presented different ways. We thank you for this short psalm. We thank you for its brevity, for its succinctness, for just how short and how straight to the point really is. Lord, I pray that tonight as we consider it, your Spirit would teach, illuminate our minds to the truth. Pray, Father, that your Spirit would work in our hearts and soften us, that we may be changed by what we hear. Lord, we are prone to become very content. Content with a message of truth which we have, and sadly less willing to share with those that need. I pray that your Spirit would speak tonight, that you would be exalted and glorified, for you, Father, are worthy of all glory and all praise, not just from our lips and our hearts, but from the lips and hearts of all nations and all people. We pray tonight that you would help us, teach us, and encourage us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can see, Psalm 117 is a short psalm. It's actually the shortest psalm, two verses, and it, as the shortest psalm in the Psalter, is also the shortest chapter in the entire Bible. What this chapter lacks in words, it makes up for in power. The shortest psalm is one of the most potent. Bit like a poison, but in a good sense. Just a little bit, and it's very effective. God here shows us that he doesn't need a lot of words to convey simple truth, or even complicated truth. God doesn't need a lot of words. He shows us here, in fact, he uses the brevity, or the briefness, just how short this little psalm is, to reinforce his message. He uses the opposite method in two psalms. In Psalm 119, you find him using a different tact altogether. Here he uses verse after verse after verse, like a hammer driving in the truth time and time and time again. And there's a great weight of Scripture that brings to a point God's message, that God's Word is worthy of our trust and our honour. But here in Psalm 117, he doesn't use a lot of words. Doesn't use a lot of verses, but the message is nonetheless important. You see here, we, or the Jews, throughout the centuries, would sing this psalm, and then there'd be silence. And it's quite amazing what silence does to a mind. You might read those words and then think to yourself, is that it? What did I miss? And you left and you go back over and you think to yourself, what was the message that God's trying to tell me from these words? Silence does wonderful work in the soul. Have you ever sat in prayer or meditating upon Scripture in your quiet times and you're reading through a passage and you pray to the Lord and then just sit silently? It's remarkable what silence can do. But here this psalm is very quick to finish, but its effect is long-lasting. Maybe short, but its reach is enormous. It reaches to all four corners of the earth, to all peoples, to all nations, to all ethnic groups, and it reaches from all four corners up to heaven. This is a small psalm, but its reach is enormous. So we've sung, I believe, the hymn, maybe here, maybe I've heard it, little is much when God is in it. Familiar with that hymn or that song? Little is much when God is in it. Well, that's true of this psalm. It may be little, but it's certainly true, or much in truth, because God is in it. The shortest psalm. It's also the central psalm, or the central chapter, pardon me. This is actually the very middle of the Bible. in our King James Bible. The very middle chapter. Really, it gives us an idea of what the central message of Scripture is. That is, men everywhere should praise God. Very simple. God's message of salvation should ring out in all the world from the lips of all men. God's desire is that all men would unite in their praise of their Creator and Redeemer. That's God's desire. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise Him, all ye people. Firstly, tonight, we've only got 2 points. I'll give them both to you now. A call to praise God and cause to praise God. Firstly, a call to praise God. And that's what verse 1 is. It's an invitation to praise God. It's a call to all. It goes out to the ends of the earth, calling upon all mankind, nations, people, to come with their praise to God. That's how it begins. Praise the Lord, all ye nations. It's a call to praise. A call to magnify the greatness of God, to exalt Him, to shine forth and proclaim His goodness, to give glory and honour to God. That word, the beginning of this little verse, oh, praise the Lord, is the word we're familiar with, the word Hallel. It's the word that means to praise or to shine, to make clear, to make bright. And I'm reminded of this word, or I was reminded of this word, when I was driving home from Denali yesterday afternoon, or an evening time. To drive through the countryside on a dull and dreary day, when the clouds are all low, the sun's kind of obscured, you can't really see anything, the colours are all dim and grey, but then for a moment the sun breaks forth through the clouds. And perhaps it lights up a tree out in the middle of a paddock, and everything else is grey. Everything else is almost boring, but one tree is kind of lit up. It's bright. It's been shone upon, and it draws your attention. You look at it. You see it clearly. You see the detail. You see colours that you can't see anywhere else. It's almost as though the sun is praising the tree. Right? It's shining upon the tree. Now, I know it's just a natural occurrence that the sun isn't choosing to shine on the tree. It just happens. But it gives us a picture. It gives us a picture of what praise is like. When we praise someone, now I think men are far too prone to praising one another, but when we praise someone, we make them stand out. We make their character or their attributes or their qualities stand out so that not only you are drawn to them, but also others are drawn to them, shining upon someone. Sadly, a lot of the time, men are unworthy of praise, probably most of the time, and praise is simply flattery. And we are prone to love the praise of men rather than the praise of God, so we need to be careful. But here we're talking about praising God. God is infinitely more glorious than a tree in a field. But just like that light shining upon the tree causes man or my eyes to be drawn to it, and I'm sure others as well, when God's name or God's glory or God's attributes are declared or they're on our lips, then people's thoughts are drawn to Him. You look at Him. You see Him more clearly. Not only are your thoughts and the meditations of your heart drawn to your God, but the thoughts and meditations of others are drawn to God. That's what praise does. It shines a light on God. That's the first word for praise. The second word there is not the same word. It's the word which, I can't pronounce Hebrew very well, so I won't bother, but it's a word that means Lord, as in L-A-U-D. Lord. Address with a loud voice. To commend someone loudly. To praise, to speak well of, to loudly adore in public worship, in celebration. And I imagine the Jews lauding God quite well. You read through this hymn book that they've got here and you can see it on the page. So we ask ourselves the question, given that the call goes out to all nations and all people, and that includes us, are we praising God? Are we praising Him with our lips? Is it shining forth from our hearts? Are we turning the attention of our thoughts and our mind and the thoughts and minds of others to the glory of God? Are we praising Him like we ought to? I don't mean do you walk around saying praise the Lord randomly. Don't do that. You'll just give Christians a bad name. All right? But are you praising the Lord? Are you drawing attention to who He is and what He's done? I trust you are. Because we're to praise God. But notice that the invitation is not really to us. The invitation in verse 1 is to all ye nations. It's not to the nation of Israel. It's to the Gentile nations around about. It's not to God's people. It's to the people who are without the truth. This is an invitation for everyone to come to God. This is an invitation for all to praise. It's an invitation extended beyond us, beyond the nation of Israel. And if you want to apply it to our lives, beyond the church, it's an invitation that goes out to those that need Christ to come to praise God. See, all nations, all peoples are called upon to praise God. This implies two truths that we'll look at as we consider this first point. Two truths, and they're implied. The verse doesn't state them clearly, but the implication is plain. Firstly, this implies that the gospel of Jesus Christ is exclusive. Let me make that plain. There's no other road or no other way to God. If God is calling all men everywhere from every country and every culture to praise Him and Him alone, then He is the only one worthy of praise. The gospel of Christ is exclusive. Jesus said in the New Testament, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Can someone praise God if they're not saved? Can someone praise God if they're not right with God? Can the dead praise Him? No. No, these people need to be made right with God in order to praise. Can they magnify Him? Can they lord Him along with God's people, together with us, without a saving knowledge of God? No. So that makes it fairly plain that all people and all nations need to turn away from false gods. That's not a popular message today. People need to renounce their idols. People aren't saved, no matter how sincere they are. You know, they can be absolutely dedicated to their religion. They can be fanatical about their religion. They can do everything their religious teachers tell them to do. They can be more godly, in a sense, than any Christian. But they're not saved unless their faith is in Christ. No exceptions, no excuses. Just because you're a Philistine, back in the days when this was written, worshipping Dagon, the god of the Philistines, did that give you just excuse? You know, was that good enough in the sight of God? No. God calls all men everywhere to repent. He calls the people, all nations, all peoples, to come and praise Him. So it didn't matter whether you were worshipping Dagon. It didn't matter if you were worshipping Ashtaroth and living in Tyre, or you're a Canaanite worshipping Baal, or an Ammonite worshipping Molech. It didn't matter. All nations around about were called to worship God. An Egyptian worshipping Ammon, or a Babylonian worshipping Nebo. Take it to the New Testament. You grew up in Ephesus with all of those polytheistic culture and you worship Diana or whoever else. That was no excuse. Just because everyone around about you and you were brought up this way, God calls you out of that and to Him. Talk about modern day. It doesn't matter if you grew up a Catholic worshipping Mary. That won't get you to heaven, no matter how sincere you are. It doesn't matter if you grew up as a Muslim worshipping Allah. That won't get you to heaven. Doesn't matter if you're a Hindu worshipping Krishna or Buddha or whoever else. It won't get you to heaven. God makes it very plain. There are not many roads. There's only one. That's through Christ. All other roads, all other gods are myths. They're myths. And if not myths, they're demonic spirits hiding behind false religions. And that sincere worship of very pious and religious individuals doesn't go to God, the one true God, the Creator, the Judge. It goes to the devil. It goes to the pit of hell. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. See, God, from this, the clear implication of this short verse is, when it says, praise ye the Lord, all ye people, is that all need to turn from their gods to God. But if you proclaim that loudly enough on the street, people are not going to like that today. People are very intolerant They claim they're tolerant of everyone, but as soon as you say, God needs your worship and praise, they say, well, no, that's not good for us. You're not entitled to that point of view. Now, it's politically correct to wrap your arms around every religion. We were talking about it, our pastor was talking about it this morning. You know, churches holding hands with one another, concentrating on what they've got in common. I heard a man preaching, sadly, at Hillsong. Well, I wasn't listening to the whole message, I just heard this little clip. But he said, the God of the Muslim and the God of the Christian are the same God. That's a worry. He said, if you track it back far enough, they worship, they call him Allah, we call him Abba, and they're the same God. They're not the same God. And God calls all men everywhere, even Muslims, to repent, come to faith in Christ. That's His desire. That's His desire. That leads us to the second implication, and that is there is a need for world evangelism. There is a need for Christians who hold the truth to go and tell the truth. Not to be comfortable, not... Now, but I know that it sounds like I'm preaching a hobby horse the last couple of months, or last month. I know that I've said this recently, but I didn't plan to be in 2 Peter, looking at the need to go in love, and in Psalm 117, looking at this verse. This isn't my will to preach this message. This is what God wants us to hear. There is a need for you and I to go and tell. If they don't know, if God calls them to praise Him, and they don't know Him, then it falls upon us to tell them who God is and what God's done. To send men and women with a message of the gospel of Christ. They can't worship God who they don't know. You know, those Greeks tried, you know, to the unknown God. They're trying to cover them all. If they can't worship God as Allah or Buddha or whoever else, God doesn't accept that praise. It's not addressed to Him. It's addressed to the pits of hell. People need to hear the gospel. It's fundamental to Christianity. This is important and it's simple. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All the world, preach the gospel, every creature. Acts 1 talks about that when the Holy Spirit came. The formation of the early days of the church. It says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria under the uttermost part of the earth. God's desire, it's clear, is towards all men. That's just not a New Testament kind of doctrine. We often think that God in the Old Testament did not care about anyone else. Israel, you know, He had a special love for Israel, and that's true, He did. But did He care and have mercy upon the Ninevites? Yes. Did He care about the heathen nations around about? God welcomed proselytes. God wanted all men everywhere, it tells us here, to worship Him in Psalm 117. God didn't want the Jews to sit there quietly and hoard the truth to themselves. No, He wanted the truth to be proclaimed. See, God's desire has always been to all men. Let me make that plain. He raised up Israel. He gave promises to Abraham. Part of that promise in Genesis 12, I'll read it to you. This is God speaking to Abraham. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. God's desire was to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. Now we understand how that took place. We understand that through the line of Abraham, right through Israel, there was a seed or a line provided that would provide the Messiah from which a Savior would be born. But that wasn't the only job Israel had, and in a sense, they were there to shine out to the heathen nations around about them. They were supposed to be a different people, and they were. See, God has always intended for all men to praise, not just the Jews, not just you and me. Turn over to Romans. This is the New Testament. This is where Paul, talking to that church at Rome, is establishing this truth that salvation is not just for the Jew. It's for the Gentile. The church in Rome, by the way, was a mixed assembly that had both Jews and Gentiles in it. Romans 15, if you're there. It says this in verse 8. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. All right, just stop there for a second. You see, Jesus was a minister or a servant of the circumcision. We're talking about the Jews. For the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, which would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So we're talking to the nation of Israel. And in verse 9, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. See, Paul, he was a great debater. In the next three verses, or verse 9, 10, 11, 12, he quotes the Old Testament four times to prove his point. He's saying now, Jews and Gentiles, God sent Christ to be a minister to the Jews, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Then he says, see it in the Old Testament. You know, I'm not making this up. Verse 9, he says, as it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. That's from Psalm 18. Verse 10, and again he saith, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. That's Deuteronomy 32. Verse 11, this is familiar. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And then verse 12, and again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. That's Isaiah 11:10. Paul's making it very clear from the Old Testament that God wanted all to be saved. God wanted all to come to know him and come to worship him. God's desire is clear. But Israel became very smug. Israel became very content. Israel was happy with the truth. They were a lot like little kids that didn't want to share their toys with the neighbor's kids. They had it, they didn't want to share it. They wanted to, in a sense, hoard the truth of Messiah to themselves. That is most plainly and clearly seen in Jonah. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh. Yes, they were the most barbaric and brutal nation around about Israel at the time. But God said, go. God said, preach. Preach for 40 days. Tell them to repent. Turn from your ways. Turn from your gods. Turn to Jehovah. But instead of going to Nineveh, Jonah, full of a smug man, full of prejudice, was not willing. Wasn't willing to go and tell like God told him to. And instead of going northeast to Nineveh, he went west and then under. He went towards Tarshish. He went the exact opposite way to what God wanted. God said, go here, Jonah went there. And that, sadly, is a fair representation of the state of God's people in at this time. They didn't want to go to the nations with the message of God's mercy. But we need to ask ourselves the question. And it is a heart-pricking question. How much are we like him? Are we willing to go? God said go. He said it time and time again, go. Are we willing to go? I trust we are. Are we concerned with world missions? You know, we're not all called to be missionaries, to pack up house and home and sell everything we have and go overseas. Right? We're not all called to do that. But do you pray for missionaries? Do you pray for the mission field? Do you give to missionaries so they can do the work there amongst the people so that all people, all nations and all people can praise God? Can you give more? Can you pray more? Perhaps you have been called as a missionary, or maybe young fellas, young ladies growing up, maybe you are called to the mission field. Don't do what Jonah did. God took it very seriously. Not only are we concerned, we need to ask ourselves the question, are we concerned with world missions? Are we concerned with local missions? All people, all nations includes this heathen nation. It includes this people. God wasn't content with Jonah refusing to go. He went to very great lengths to get his man to those people. He wasn't content with Israel hoarding the truth, and he's not content with you and I sitting back and leaving it up to someone else. We're not all gifted, but we all have a role. We can all pray. We can all give. And we can all share. You know, Romans 10, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is over all. Over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? How they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. The call to praise goes out to all. It's a lot like a prophecy back there in Psalm 117. You see it being partially fulfilled in the days of the church, where the gospel was indeed taken and spread and spread throughout the world. We know that there is a far-reaching prophecy that this really will come true when Christ comes back. And all men everywhere will praise him. There's a call to praise. Secondly, we have some cause to praise. You and I have very good reason to praise God. In fact, all men have very good reason to praise God. If you look at verse 2, for his merciful kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. It starts with the word for. It's a word of explanation. Praise the Lord. Why? For his merciful kindness and his truth. I'd like to spend just a few moments as we finish up tonight thinking about them, reminding us why we should be praising God. And not just personally, reminding us what we can share with those that need to hear. Firstly, merciful kindness. God is mercifully kind. We say, yes, praise God, he is. It's talking about his loving kindness for unfaithful people. It's you and me. Spurgeon said these two words, merciful kindness, are a happy combination. And they express exactly what we fallen people need. Mercy to forgive sin, kindness to sustain us through sorrow. God's merciful kindness shows persistent, unconditional tenderness. Kindness, mercy, and a desire for a relationship, which he seeks after a man with love and mercy. You can see that from way back in the very beginning. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve. God said, don't eat. They ate. They chose to sin. They were separate from God. They felt guilt and shame for the first time. I was only thinking about that today. It feels bad when we feel guilt. But we've been brought up feeling guilty as a child. Like, we should be used to it by now. The only thing I can liken it to is the first time I really sinned as a Christian, after I had that clean slate and everything was right with the Lord and I did something wrong and that guilt just kind of rocked my soul. I imagine Adam and Eve felt guilt like we can't believe. Guilt and shame for the first time. Then they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. They hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden. So God steps on the scene. First time we see him after sin. What does he do? What do we see him doing? Seeking man. Adam, where art thou? Calling out to fallen man. Desiring a relationship with him. See, God steps on the scene. What's man doing? Hiding from God, wearing fig leaves, trying to cover his shame. God steps on the scene and he calls out lovingly in tender mercy. Where art thou? From the very first sin, his merciful kindness is seen. He seeks the lost. He calls out. You see it as he lovingly covered Adam and Eve and he spilt that blood and he covered them with that coat of skins, covering their shame. And God is still lovingly covering sins today with the blood of his Son. What did Adam and Eve deserve? In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They deserve death. New Testament tells us the wages of sin is death. But God is rich in mercy. You know, Ephesians 2, we don't need to turn there. If you want a picture of what man looks like before he's saved, read Ephesians 2, verses 1 and following down to verse 4. Dead in trespasses and sins, living in the lust of the flesh, by nature the children of wrath. But then verses 4 and 5 jump on the page. It's like they shine out to us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Titus 1 and 3, Titus 3, verses 1 to 3, do the same thing. Give you this bleak, desperate picture of sinful man. And then verse 4 shines, but after that the kindness and the love of God, our Saviour, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Paul's personal testimony, he said, no, I was a blasphemer. I was injurious. I was a persecutor. But I obtained mercy. We all, from Adam on down, Adam, his children, through Paul, through to us, we all deserve the reverse of kindness. We deserve judgment. Our sin was great, is great, and it requires great mercy. See there in Psalm 117, his merciful kindness is great toward us. It's talking about how it's strong, how it prevails. Picture a mighty army overwhelming its enemy, or floodwaters overwhelming dry land, an overpowering force. God's merciful kindness is prevailing towards us. We can praise the Lord for his mercy which prevailed over sin. We can praise the Lord for his mercy which prevailed over the grave, over Satan, over hell. We can praise the Lord for his mercy. And brothers and sisters, we can tell the lost about his mercy. We need to, so that they can unite with us and worship and praise and laud his name for his great mercy towards them. We can praise the Lord for his mercy. Secondly, there we see another cause for praise, his truth. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Truth here is signifying something sure and unshakable, something steadfast. And it's talking about an attribute of God that is sometimes translated faithfulness. We often jump to this referring to his word. You know, his word is truth. But this is talking about God as truth. God as steadfast and sure and reliable. Yes, he is faithful. His word is also faithful. It's infallible. And his actions are always according to it. His character, you could say, his word and his promises are all sure. That's what we read here when it says his truth. And the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Steady in faithfulness, unwavering, unchanging. His truth endureth forever. You think about the promises that have been fulfilled, the prophecies that have been fulfilled in Christ. He promised to send a Messiah, and he did. Came exactly the way he said. He promised that he'd die a horrible death on behalf of man, and he did. He promised that he's going to return again, and he will. Praise the Lord for his truth that endureth forever. Praise the Lord for the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, for his unshakable promises, for his steadfast love. These two attributes give us a picture of really two of God's crowning attributes, mercy and faithfulness. We have much cause to praise, much to be thankful for. Have you ever been in a place where praise is hard in your life? The reality is, and I know we go through some deep valleys, but is there ever a valley deep and dark enough that we can't praise God for his mercy? There's not. We need to be praising people. Is there ever a mountaintop experience so high and so giddy that we have just cause to be distracted and forget to praise God for his mercy? No. Doesn't matter where you go. Height, depth, sickness, health. We as Christians can always praise the Lord. And it's right that we should. We should also share. God's mercy is universal. doesn't delight in men going to hell. He delights in men praising his name. See, we see here in this psalm the need for all to worship and praise God. We see here it implied that we need to share the gospel, that they may hear and know and trust in the one true living God. And we see here much cause for praise. Don't be smug and content with the truth. Spread the seed of the word liberally, that many, yea, even all, may come to him. Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that you'd help us to see your desire and your purpose and your will for us. Lord, we're reminded from this Old Testament psalm of the need to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We're reminded of the wonderful blessing that it is to be able to sing your praise, to shine our focus and our thoughts and our words upon you and your glory. Lord, help us, give us opportunities to share with the lost. Lord, help us to be a part of missions throughout the world, through prayer, through financial needs. And Lord, if you're calling anyone to the mission field, pray that you would make that plain, make that clear. We pray that you'd help us to be others focused, not content, much like Israel was, but Lord, looking to the lost, seeking them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.